Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to depart for a little while from the study of John's Gospel. We've completed John 9, and I want to just, for the next few times that I am preaching on Sunday mornings, look at some snapshots from the life of Jesus from other places in the Gospel. And today we want to consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's wonderful, those guys won that dodgeball trophy. If any of you have happened to see my son play dodgeball, or any of the other teenagers in youth group have had the unfortunate situation of being on the other team from him, you got to remember he pitches in baseball, and so he throws a dodgeball like he throws a fastball. That's how he gets his accuracy. So my question to him after a dodgeball game is, how many people did you have to kill and maim to get that trophy, Aaron? How many are in the ER room as a result of it? Because he tends to let it fly when he does it. But I'm sure the kids had a great time, and I'm glad they were able to go to activities. These are good things the churches do, putting on activities like this for young people. And I know that one of the things that he spoke of when he came home was how much he really appreciated some things the speaker had to say and shared those things with us. He said the speaker was very good this year, so praise the Lord for that. If you have your Bibles and looking at Luke 10, we come here to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is set up down in verse 25. We'll read this text in just a moment, verses 25 through 37. But we need to get a little context, a little background, so we understand why Jesus told the parable. Jesus has sent out the 70. Remember, there were two occasions when Jesus sent disciples out as evangelists to take the message out to the villages of Israel. The first was the sending of the 12. And then here in Luke's gospel, we have recorded the sending of 70 evangelists. Now, the 70 evangelists have returned. And in Luke 10, Jesus is talking with them. He has words for them upon their return. But then here in Luke 10:25, it's like Luke just suddenly shifts gears. And he does it with the statement, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up. Now, we don't know if this happened in terms of the setting of Jesus talking to the 70 disciples who had just returned from their evangelistic mission, or we don't know if it's that or if it's another occasion. We really can't tell from the text. What we do know is that Jesus is teaching. He's standing and teaching, and the people he's teaching are sitting down, and suddenly this lawyer, this legal scholar on the law of Moses, pops up to ask Jesus a very good question, which is, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I get saved? That's a great question, isn't it? Can't ask a more important or a better question than that. But when Jesus gives the answer, Luke gives us a little insight there in verse 25. It says that the lawyer asked Jesus the question in order to put him to the test. Now, the word test there in the Greek is a very strong, a very intensive word. It means this lawyer, this expert in the law of Moses, is asking the question to try and get to Jesus, to try and humiliate him, to try and discredit him in front of the crowds. In other words, his motives were not sincere. And as we consider that, that's a pretty important lesson for us to learn. Because the lawyer is going to give a good answer. He's going to have correct doctrine in his answer, because Jesus basically answers a question with a question. He defers back to the guy in front of everybody and he says, you're the expert in the law, you tell me. What does it take to inherit eternal life? How does the law read? And amazingly, the guy had a pretty good answer. He quoted from the Shema Israel back in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and mind. All of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:17-18, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a pretty good answer. Because Jesus later on will say in Matthew 22 that the whole law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. That summarizes, that's the foundation of all the law and the prophets. But here's the thing. People can have correct doctrine and even give right answers and still have evil motives and evil hearts of unbelief. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Correct doctrine, right biblical answers, wrong hearts. Hearts of unbelief. They're not true followers of Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here. And Jesus says to him in verse 28 of Luke 10, he says, well, you've answered well, go and do it. Go and do it. And that's where the crack begins to appear. That's where things begin to break down for this legal expert. That's where the door begins to open on a guilty conscience. And so it says in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, meaning he wants to plunge Jesus into a whole new problem in an attempt to get to Jesus and soothe his own guilty conscience, he then asks the question, who is my neighbor? Remember, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the man asks of Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, it's here where we need to understand a very common thought among the Jewish people. When Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 said, you are to love your neighbor, and what it's really talking about there is talking about your fellow countrymen. In fact, it goes into quite a bit of detail. You're to love your fellow Jew, your fellow Israelite, including your blood relatives, as yourself. What the Jews believed is that by inference, Leviticus 19 doesn't say what I'm about to say, but they inferred from Leviticus 19, where it says you're to love your fellow countrymen, your fellow Israelite, your fellow Jew as yourself, that they were that it was then okay to hate non-Israelites. It was okay to hate non-Jews, and that's exactly what Jesus will address in the Sermon on the Mount. When in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And what they believed was anybody who wasn't a Jew was their enemy. So they could love the Jews, but hate all non-Jews. So Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, love your countrymen, but hate all non-Jews. But then he goes on to say, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And he's talking about, you got to love people who aren't Jewish too. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then he goes on to give a bunch of examples in the Sermon on the Mount to support that thought. So they would get the correct interpretation of the law there. So you have this lawyer in Luke 10 wishing to justify himself. And he thrusts Jesus into the middle of this very, very common debate. And the lawyer's probably thinking, well, if Jesus says we need to love everybody, then he's going to instantaneously put himself at odds with all the Jewish leaders. And if he says, well, you need to love all Jews, but you can hate other people, then I'm okay. And all those widows I've swindled out of their houses, that's okay. And all those non-Jews I've mistreated, that's okay. And that's what's happening here in front of a crowd, in front of a group of people that Jesus has been teaching in Luke 10, 25 through 29. Now, as I thought about this text, I thought that before we jump into the parable, I probably need to take a little bit of time and just go over some instruction on basic interpretation of parables. And the reason I do that is I find a lot of times that parables are very, very badly handled interpretively by a lot of Christians and, might I add, by a lot of commentators. Okay, it's amazing some of the stuff they pull out of parables. So let me just take a few minutes, and I know this gets a little academic, but I hope it's interesting at the same point, but it's important to set up why we're going to interpret the parable the way we're going to interpret it. When you study the Bible and you read books on biblical interpretation, you would discover that these books talk about interpreting different, I'm going to give you a 50-cent word here, genres. Is Mrs. Thurman here today? If you are, wave at me. And if she's not, shame on her. Okay, I don't see her, so we caught her, okay? I want every member of this church to call her this afternoon. No, I'm just kidding. But any of our high school teachers and hopefully our elementary teachers could tell you what a genre is. It's basically another word for different types of literature, different literary types. And the Bible has different types of literature in it. The Bible has parables, it has historical narratives, it has prophecy, it has poetry, it has wisdom literature, it has epistles, which are just propositional statements of truth. And then it has what is called apocalyptic literature, which is mainly the book of Revelation and Daniel, end times literature. Now, these are different kinds of genres, different types of literature. Now, why is that important? Why even bother with any of that? For this reason. When you interpret different types of literature, there are some rules of interpretation that apply to every type, general rules apply to every type. But then there are certain rules of interpretation that are unique to the different types of literature. And if you don't know what those rules are and you don't apply those rules that that type of literature demands, you're probably going to end up with a wrong interpretation and a wrong application. And that is the problem a lot of people get into with parables. Now, when you're looking at parables, there's several things you need to remember. Number one, you have to ask yourself when you come to a parable, what is the situation or the need which led to the parable being given? What is the situation or the need which led to the parable being given? In other words, what happened in the preceding context that caused Jesus to respond to that situation by telling a parable? Now, we know what it is for the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is responding to the question, who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus tells a parable to answer the question. Now, secondly, you want to look for any cultural issues. And by that, I mean you want to look in the text for things that the people who were listening, those Jewish people, when Jesus tells the parable, the people who lived in that day, who lived in the Middle East, things that they would clearly have understood that you and I might not understand because we don't live in the Middle East and we didn't live in the first century. For instance, maybe a parable talks about Jewish weddings. Well, if you don't know much about Jewish weddings, do a little background reading. It might help you to properly understand what the parable means. Maybe it talks about farming, like the parable of the sower. If you don't understand about farming in the Middle East and the role farming played in Jewish society, it's important to understand that. So you do a little background reading. Now, in our parable today, the Good Samaritan, it's going to mention Levites. It's going to mention priests. It's going to mention a Samaritan. It's going to mention some geographical information, as we will see. And these are things that people who were listening to Jesus tell the parable would have said, yeah, right. You know, Levites, okay, yeah, I know what Levite is, what they do. Sure, I know what the priests do, Samaritans, I know about them. And I don't like it one bit either. And then all the geographical information of the story that occurs on what is called the Jericho Road. And when you understand a lot of that, sometimes the interpretation is, yeah, right, I understand what that's talking about. Now, thirdly, you need to identify the details of the story and interpret them properly. And what this means is every parable has details. It has information about people and things. So you need to know how to identify those details. Now, this is very important. As you interpret parables and you identify the details, you have to be very careful not to over-spiritualize them. And that is a common problem you run into, even in commentaries, with people interpreting parables. There are some people who see a secondary spiritualized meaning behind every detail. Okay? Now that's true with some parables. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is an example of that. You have the seed. The seed is the word of God. You have the field, which is the world. You have the sower, who is the Son of Man. There are different kinds of soils, which represent different kinds of hearts and different heart responses. But when that's the case, what you're going to find is most of the time Jesus explains those meanings, and he does in the parable of the sowers. He explains all the secondary meanings. But people can take parables and read all kinds of spiritualized meanings into the details that don't exist. Now, I'm going to tell you who one of the most notorious people for doing this is, just so you know, because he's revered among us fundamentalists. Are you ready? I'd get thrown out of a lot of fundamentalist churches for what I'm about to say. I have confidence in you that you'll let me finish the sermon. His name is C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield. Now, that doesn't mean that Schofield doesn't say a ton of great things that are fabulous, and the Schofield Reference Bible is a wonderful tool. But Schofield spiritualized almost everything. He saw a type behind every bush, just about. And so you really have to be careful on some of the comments he makes about parables. A lot of times he's right on. Other times he's very given to over-spiritualizing things. And by the way, Jesus has been thrown out of a lot of fundamentalist churches too, so I'm not too worried, okay? Next. You got to understand that a parable is a true-to-life story. Some of the details, as I've said, will have secondary spiritual meanings, but you go to the parable and you ask yourself, you know, you read the story and you ask yourself, is the fatted calf in the parable of the prodigal son referring to the crucified Lord? Some commentators say it is, but obviously it isn't. Is the oil in the parable of the 10 virgins referring to the Holy Spirit? That's a common interpretation, and absolutely it's false. It is not. But you see, sometimes people overinterpret the stories that way, and that obscures the true purpose of the parable. It obscures the meaning of the parable. Now, the next principle is, if the parable appears in another gospel, read the parallel account. Sometimes you get a little more information that will help you out. And finally, look for the punchline. Look for the punchline, which always appears at the end or very near the end of the parable. When you look at the punchline, now here's a very, very important principle. It needs to match up. It needs to line up with the situation that spawned the telling of the parable in the first place. In other words, if you say, well, this is what the punchline is, and this is the situation, and they don't line up, you've missed it somewhere. Either in the situation or the punchline. Because the punchline, the purpose, the point of the parable will always line up with the situation. Now, that's a basic overview of how you interpret a parable. By this time, you're saying, can we please read the scriptures? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Follow along in your Bibles. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, now here it comes. He's asked the question and Jesus is going to answer with telling a story, a parable. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these, here's the punchline, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now from this parable, I want us to consider 4 questions that are going to drive us to 1 of 2 conclusions. Either we're loving our neighbor or we're not. Remember the second great command? Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this parable is about. And so the point of the parable is to cause us to reflect and to identify, am I loving, number one, who is my neighbor? Do I understand who my neighbor is? And number two, am I loving my neighbor or am I not loving my neighbor? Now, in order to help us with that, The first question is this. Do you and I see people in need? Do you and I see people in need? Look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, and remember that Jesus is replying to the question, who is my neighbor? In the near context there, verse 29, that's the situation, that's the need that Jesus responds to by telling a parable. Now look at the middle of verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let's stop right there. That's very important geographical information. You're thinking, why is that? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Jericho is located just slightly north of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth, unless you want to go to the ocean and dive to the bottom of the Marianas Trench or something like that. Now, you know how I grew up near mountains, and when we used to go up in the mountains, there'd be like resorts like Lake Arrowhead, Big Bear Lake, and all of that. There would be about a 20-30 minute drive up in the mountains from where we lived down the valley. And it could be like near 100 degrees down in the valley. But when you drove up in the mountains, the higher you would get elevation-wise, it would start cooling off. It would get cooler and cooler. When my wife went out to see Sarah back in, I don't remember what it was, March or April, something like that. It's just been unbelievably hot. They've had one of the hottest summers they've ever had out in the southwest, and like 105, 106, 107 daily. And my wife's family, all her aunts and uncles, pooled together, and they bought a little cabin up in Crestline a number of years ago. And Crestline's about 5,000 feet up in the mountains. And so my wife and Sarah went and stayed a couple of nights up in the cabin up in Crestline. And it was over 100 degrees down in the valley. It was a full 20 degrees cooler because you were up a higher elevation up in the mountains there. So you go up, it gets cooler. But this story is not about going up. This story is about going down from Jerusalem. And when you go down, it gets hotter and hotter. The Dead Sea, as I said, 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is 3,800 feet above sea level. And so, as you're going down the Jericho Road, it's just not a pleasant journey. It's getting hotter and hotter. Now, if you go over there nowadays like we did and went down to Jericho, you go in an air-conditioned bus. We were there in the fall. And even then, it was like 90 to 95 degrees at Jericho. In the summertime, it's about 120 down there. And as you're going down from Jerusalem, it's about 14 miles, 15 miles, let's say, as the crow flies. It's getting hotter and hotter as you descend into that valley, and there's nothing there. There's no vegetation. There's just dry rocks, desert. There's no water. You look at the topography there, and there's just all kinds of mountains and hills. It's a very hilly, windy road, even today, down into the Jericho Plain. And so this is the picture of a man going down into a very barren and desolate area that people just didn't live there. Even the Bedouins, you don't see them along the Jericho Road there. Very desolate, very hot. There's no water. There's no stores to go buy a bottle of water. There's no wells there. There's no place to shelter yourself at all. It's just wilderness, and it was called wilderness in the Bible. And so if you're going to that direction, it's just a nasty trip. And that's the point of the geography there. And Jesus selects that for the story for that reason. Now, a problem that existed on the Jericho Road was, since nobody wanted to be there, nobody lived there, there was nothing there. It was a great place for bandits and for robbers to hang out. There's all kinds of hills, all kinds of ravines and places for them to hide. And you look at the middle of Luke 10:30, and Jesus says, the man fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So Jesus paints a picture here of a man in a dire state of need. First of all, the man has no water. and it's a hot desert. Second, he has serious physical injuries. The text says they beat him and left him half dead. That means he's so injured he can't walk. He can't get himself out of the situation. Third, the man has no transportation. And even if he did, the robbers stole it from him. Fourth, the man is lying in the hot sun, and I guarantee he doesn't have any sunscreen. He's without clothing, and the sun is baking him, just baking him, and burning him. And he's lying on the dirt alongside of the road. And fifthly, because of his predicament, now here it is, you got to see this. He's going to die if he doesn't get help. He's done if someone doesn't help him. Folks, you can hardly get in more need than that. And when you and I are out and about in the world, we don't usually come across people who are in this type of physical condition, lying on the side of the road. We don't typically encounter that unless you're a fireman or a policeman or you work in a hospital ER room. You and I just don't come across people like that, but we do come across people with all sorts of spiritual needs who are in just as dire a shape, spiritually and emotionally, as this man was. And when you look at the word need in the New Testament, it usually refers to something that is absolutely necessary. In other words, a need in the New Testament language is something you must have in order to survive. If you don't get that thing, you're going to die. So we're not talking about cars. We're not talking about air conditioning. We're not talking about a closet full of clothes, more than one set of clothing, or all kinds of varieties of food or things like that, things all we Americans think we need, but we really don't. We're talking about things you must have, or you're going to die. Now, in our country, you and I live in what is called a welfare state, and we pay a lot of money in taxes to help people who are in need. In America, we're nice to people as a nation compared to many other nations, and that's one of the great things about our country. Our nation spends a lot of money helping people in need. So in our country, you don't usually run into people in life-threatening situations physically where no one will help them. You know, if there's a need, you call the police. You call 911. Ambulance comes, somebody comes and takes care of the problem and fixes it. But again, there are people all around us who have eternally life-threatening needs. People who don't know Jesus. And these are people everywhere. We work with them. We drive on the highway next to them. We see them at the store. They're in the parking lot. They're everywhere we go. And they are in an eternally life-threatening situation because they don't know Christ. And once they come to Christ, they still need to be trained. They need to be equipped with the Word of God. And even if they don't realize it, they need these things more, the Bible says, than they even need food. Because in Matthew 4:4, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, because of this, all this spiritual need around us, and the responsibility that God places on you and me as members of a local church, we need to be seeing these needs. We need to have our eyes open. And again, these needs are things that you see and you assess and you render assistance if you're able to do so. So the question is this: do you and I see needs? Are we alert to them? You know, sometimes we just kind of walk around with our blinders on. I was someplace a couple of days ago, a particular store in the community, and I needed assistance. And all the people working there were kind of hung out over in a group, talking to each other, drinking coffee. And I walked up and I looked their direction, and it seemed like they were going out of their way to not make eye contact with me, because if they made eye contact with me, they would have to say, do you need something? Can we help you? And they absolutely would not make eye contact with me. And had I just stood there and waited for them to notice my need, I'd still be standing there. Now, being the type of person I am, I went up and tapped somebody on the shoulder and said, I need you to help me, pal. But had I waited on them, I'd still be standing there. They were oblivious to meeting needs. What about when people come to church? You realize there's hurting people that come in the doors here every week? What about visitors who come to church? Are we the type of people that we come to church and our mindset is, oh, I can't wait to go and talk to my buddies? And so when we come to church, here we are over in a little group talking to our buddies, and visitors come in the door, or somebody hurting comes in the door, but we're too busy talking to our buddies because that's what we came to church for, is to see our buddies. And people with needs come in, and we're blind to it. We're not watching for it. We're not looking for it. What about prayer meeting on Wednesday nights? Who's the first people you go to pray with? Do you stop and look around and see if there's a fairly new person here that maybe you need to go and invite to pray and need to introduce yourself to? Or is it just, you know, I've got my favorite buddies that I want to pray for? You come with the mindset on your way to church as you drive in the parking lot, how am I going to minister to somebody today? How am I going to be used to serve someone today? How am I going to be a blessing to someone today? Now, if this is hitting a little too close to home, let me tell you what your reaction might be right now, because I know how people think, because I are one. Okay? You might be tempted to go out of here and say, well, Pastor Graham said we can't talk to our friends in church. Let me tell you what that is. That's a smokescreen. That's just a way of getting around conviction. You know how people get around conviction? It's an age-old thing among us Baptists. Is we say that the preacher took some extreme position on the other end that he never took to try and paint the thing that's hitting too close to home as an absurd thing, and the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I never said don't talk to your friends. I said notice needs. Don't get so wrapped up in it that you're not seeing needs. So don't play those games. Don't go home and say, oh, well, he said I can't ever talk to my friends. That's not what I said. I said learn to watch for needs. Learn to watch for needs. You and your friends both. Maybe when you're talking to your friends, say, let's get over here and have a word of prayer that God will help us see needs today. Now let's look for some needs. Let's see if there's people that we don't know that we need to get acquainted with. Folks, it is a sad thing. It is a sad thing that there are people in this church who've been attending here 4, 5, and 6 years who don't know most of you. Because we aren't reaching out and looking to meet new people. We're just hanging out with our buddies. Now, I love you. I'm spanking you a little bit right now, and I'm spanking myself. And maybe I haven't earned the right to do that. Pastor Rose said you always have to pastor people for about 5 years before you earn the right to spank them. But I always was a little bit out on the edge, on the fringe. I'm not going to wait 5 years. Folks, we've got a job to do here. And if we're going to be effective in doing that job, we got to get our eyes open. We've got to see people with needs. And we've got to be watching for them and welcoming them and letting them know that we care. That's the point of this parable to begin with. To what extent are we looking for needs? To what extent am I looking for needs? Or am I just wrapped up in my own little spiritual world? Listen to James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice he says, pure religion, undefiled religion, is to be looking for people that have needs and seeking to meet those needs. Now, in the New Testament culture, there was no welfare state. If people didn't help you, you starved. So the Christians, especially in that culture, had to keep their eyes out for people who were in distress so they could help them. And as part of a local body, God wants you and I to do the same. He wants us to be looking out for people who need the ministry of our spiritual gifts, of our resources, of our service. And we're able to be a blessing to them. It's how the church is supposed to work. Now, it's pretty scary when you think about what Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 41 through 45. He said this, and these are scary words. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not good. And he goes on to say, why? For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you, then he will answer them, truly I say unto you, to the extent you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Ooh, ouch. Whoa. He's talking about these. If you look at the account, he's talking about our brothers and sisters. These brothers of mine, he calls them. He's talking about fellow believers. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? It implies that you see a need, you have the power to fulfill the need, and then you meet the need. That's what you're all about. That's what I'm supposed to be all about. And again, we're talking about needs here. We're not talking about the type of things you see in our society, the guy who's on the freeway off-ramp and on the sidewalk and is begging for food and he's half drunk or whatever. The guy's in spiritual need, but he's not in physical need. Someone has a sign and says, I'm a veteran. Well, you know what? He needs to go down to the veterans office because there's wonderful benefits for veterans in this country. All kinds of aid. You can get care. You can get medical treatment. These people need to work. That's not what the Bible's talking about quite clearly. I'm referring to those who, because of circumstances or whatever, are in severe physical need. But apart from that, more commonly in our country, those who are in severe spiritual need. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says this. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, listen to this, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that's our priority. You're to take care of each other. That's a priority. Why are we to do that? Because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You're in God's family because you're going to spend eternity together. You're to give priority to other believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says this, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. Now that's an interesting phrase. Worse than an unbeliever. This guy is just a notch below a pagan, Paul says. If he won't care for those in his own household, and believe me, the church is your household. This is your family. This is your body. And we need to take care of each other. I can tell you on the positive side, in over 30 years of ministry, I've seen believers do some wonderful things. Incredible things. I've been the recipient myself of many of those things. I've seen people give cars anonymously, computers, gift certificates, large sums of money, and all kinds of help. I knew of one guy who had cancer, and he was in the middle of building his house, and he was in the hospital for an extended period of time with cancer, and by the time he got out, his house was finished because all the men of the church and the ladies of the church went and finished the thing for him. That is an incredible thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's pleasing to God. The people just went out and served the guy. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to take care of itself. You look for other people in need, and you take care of those needs, whether it be these type of gifts or just an encouraging note or praying for him or whatever. So I ask you again, are you seeing needs? They're all around you, both in the church and outside of the church. Secondly, the second question, do you pass by the person in need? Do you pass by the person in need? Look at verse 31. And by chance a priest was going down on that road. Now we all know the role that priests played in New Testament society. I mean, they're kind of like the pastors in Judaism. They instructed people in the law of God. They helped intercede for people on behalf of God. These were the godly people, supposedly, the spiritual people, the people who were really close to God and were supposed to be good examples. And so as you read the story and you see the need of the man and the dire situation of the man, and it says, here comes the priest, you think, great, that's who he needs. That's the guy who will do it. That's the guy who will help him. But look at the middle of verse 31. And when he, the priest, saw him, the naked, beaten up, half-dead man lying in the dust of the road, he passed by on the other side. And I can remember as I read that and as I read it in preparation for this message, I remembered and thought back on the times I passed by on the other side. And it still hurts. Times that I should have been more aware of needs over the last 30 years, and I wasn't, because I was too busy, focused on my issues, even ministry issues. But the ministry is about people. The ministry is about people. Times when I was way too hunkered down in my office, putting together programs and doing administrative details, and there were needs. And I passed by on the other side. And let me tell you, just the thought and the memory of some of those things hurts to this day. That's not God's way. That's not biblical pastoring. That's not biblical shepherding. Now, there were times there were legitimate reasons that I couldn't meet a need, and others had to go in my stead. And at least it was my responsibility to see that the need was met. But think about this. This is like if you came upon a person, you know, you're hiking in the woods up in northern Michigan or wherever, and all of a sudden you come upon a guy who's in this type of need, and you ask yourself, oh, what do I do? I mean, is the man dead? Well, obviously he's beat up pretty badly. He's in pretty bad shape. There's dried blood all over him as you're looking at him. Well, should I touch him? I mean, he doesn't have any clothes on. He's sunburned really bad. There are flies all over him. Maybe he's moaning a little bit. Maybe you can see him breathing. Maybe he's kind of coughing up blood a little bit or whatever. And maybe he hears you coming and he's so weak that all he can do is kind of lift up a hand and moan to let you know he's not dead. Would you pass by? Would you say, I'm not going to get involved in this? Look at Luke 10:32. Likewise, a Levite also... Here we go. We had a pretty bad pastor who's already passed him by, but the Levites, for crying out loud, praise the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance, according to Joshua 18:7. Their job was to minister to the people. That's what they did full time. They were to serve others and serve in the temple. They were servants of God. So here's another godly person dedicated to service. He's coming along. This is like if your car breaks down and you look up and a tow truck is rolling right down the highway with nothing to do. It's perfect. And look at the middle of verse 32. When he, the Levite, came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now you have to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is taking the two most religiously respected categories of people in that society and saying these two went by on the other side and didn't help the guy. I mean, there would have been an expectation that the priest and the Levite would be the first ones up the bat when there was a need. And they didn't. You know, if they stop and help the guy, they may not get out of the wilderness before nightfall. Oh, wouldn't that be too bad? They'd have to spend the night with this guy who was all beat up, bloody and naked, out there in the desolate area. That's just not good, you know. You can imagine all the kinds of things these guys are thinking. And besides, there are obviously robbers in the area, and I don't want to get robbed myself, and the guy's probably going to die anyway. And I just have a small amount of water, not enough for the both of us, so you know what? Que sera, sera. It's too bad. If I give the guy my outer garment so he doesn't get burned, I'll get burned. I don't even know what kind of man this is. I mean, he could be a Gentile. He could be unclean. He could be a Jew hater. And besides, the man probably isn't going to make it. What good could I really do? All the excuses. We can come up with more excuses than a monkey, I'll tell you. D. James Kennedy used to say, all an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. A lot of truth in that. Well, Christians have spiritual gifts, and I need to be exercising my spiritual gift. Am I doing that anywhere in the church? This church or the church at large? I know I need to be giving. Am I giving or am I passing by? Am I saying, let somebody else, let somebody else, let somebody else? And if that's the case, then we're just like the Levite. We're just like the priest in this parable. We're passing by. And again, I'm not talking about giving money to the Mormon guy who shows up wanting help to go to college. I'm not talking about supporting a false cult here. I'm talking about people with legitimate spiritual and physical and emotional needs. Are we passing by? We need to examine our lives here. Third question. Do you stop and help the person in need? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, and we need to just kind of stop right there for a second, because we might read this with an American mindset, just sort of nonchalantly, a Samaritan, whoever they are, probably just some other ancient biblical group, and continue on. But believe me, when Jesus is telling this story, and he says a Samaritan to the crowd that's sitting right there, they sat up and the hairs on the back of their neck stood up when they heard that word. Jesus took a dagger and stuck it in to their wicked hearts. And you might wonder, why is that? Well, remember, again, it's just back in Luke 9, the previous chapter, when Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they are rejected at a Samaritan village because the Samaritans won't offer hospitality to them. And so James and John say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven on these wicked Samaritans? They've been rejected by a lot of other people, and they never wanted to call fire down on them because they were Jewish. But the Samaritans, let's fry them, Lord. Why? They hated Samaritans. And the reason they hated Samaritans is because the Samaritans, back in 700 BC, when the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom and destroyed it, the Samaritans were Jews who had collaborated and cooperated with the people the Assyrians sent to settle or colonize the northern kingdom. They'd intermarried, which was a betrayal to their Jewish heritage, according to the Jews. They capitulated to the enemy. And then when the Jews in the southern kingdom came back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership and Zerubbabel's leadership, when they came back, the Samaritans came down and said, brothers, welcome home. Let us help you rebuild the temple here in Jerusalem. And the Jews said, you dogs, you capitulators, you half-breeds, you're part of the enemy, you're part of the problem. Get out of here. Don't touch this place. Well, that made them mad, so they went up in the central part of the country at Mount Gerizim and built their own temple, and that really put a rift between them and the Jews. And by the time you get to John 4, and Jesus is talking at the woman at the well, and he says, give me a drink. You remember what the woman said? She said, how is it that you, being Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? And then John puts in parentheses, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Period. I mean, it was a shock when Jesus asked her for a drink. I mean, to that Samaritan woman, you know, what are you, some kind of radical? Do you remember when Jesus in John 8 was exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders? What did they say to him? In verse 48, the Jewish leaders were so angry at him, they couldn't out-argue him. They couldn't out-debate him. I mean, this is God they're talking to, so they were behind the eight ball there. And they're so flustered that they decide to do some name-calling. So what do they say? They say, let me tell you what you are, Jesus. You're demon-possessed and you're a Samaritan. That's really calling him out. I mean, that's as low as it got in Jewish economy. You're a Samaritan. It was the ultimate slam. Look at verse 33 in the middle of Luke 10. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Jesus is looking this lawyer right in the face, and he says to him, the priest passed by, the Levite passed by, but a Samaritan who was traveling that way stopped and had compassion on him. Jesus is nailing him. He's showing him what a redeemed heart looks like here. But a Samaritan came and felt compassion. Public enemy number one, and he was compassionate. You just imagine the lawyer standing there gritting his teeth with a clenched jaw and everybody looking, and he's trying to be cool in front of all these other people that he's gotten into this debate with Jesus over. Now look at Luke 10, 34 through 35. The Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So the Samaritan, number one, feels compassion for the guy. Number two, he applies first aid to his wounds. Number three, he allows the beaten up man to ride on his animal while he walks. Number four, he brings the man to an inn. You know, this guy's on a journey. He doesn't live in that area. So he takes him to an inn. And number five, he pays for it all. And then he has some business to attend to, so he tells the innkeeper, listen, you just keep taking care of him, and I'll cover it. When I come back, I'll cover it, no matter how much it costs. And as Jesus is saying all this, the lawyer has to be churning inside because the ultimate bad guy is being nice to the guy who was beaten up, and Jesus is really twisting the blade. And God wants you and me to learn from these things. God wants you and me to stop and help those who are in need. Whether it's sharing the gospel with them, whether it's being an encouragement to them, God wants us to help those in need. I want you to look at a very serious passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Turn there in your Bibles, and we're almost finished. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Very, very critical and serious passage that ties into this truth. This is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God, and he's talking about the redemptive love of God here, how can he be a Christian? That's what he's saying. How can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then, now listen to this, this is very important. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Isn't that amazing? And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. He's saying, let me tell you something. When you see a person in need, if your first instinct is to think about, do I have the capacity to help and what can I do, even if I have to sacrifice, what can I do here? He says that is indication that you're a believer. You ought to look at that as assurance of your salvation. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying the person who has no compassion, oh, this is too inconvenient. I don't want to be bothered. Why do I have to do it? That's, you know, is there any money in the benevolence fund? What's going on here? Why aren't the deacons doing their job? Where's Pastor Matt? What's happening here? Well, our church just doesn't care about anybody. Let me tell you, if those are your instincts, this text is saying that's not the heart of a Christian. Now, I'm telling you what the Bible says here. You're going to have to deal with it between you and God, and I'm going to have to deal with it. That's not the heart of a Christian. He says the way you know you're saved is when you have love. And there's a concern. Maybe you don't have the ability, but you can call, make some phone calls. You can try and let others who do have the ability know about the need. I've often had to do that. When I personally didn't have the ability to meet the need, I could at least make some phone calls, talk to some key people, and here's a need here. What can we do? Is there something that you can do? Some way that you can help. Case in point, not too long before Phyllis Dickerson died, her air conditioning went out in the middle of the summer in her apartment. I didn't have a spare air conditioner. I didn't have the money to go out and buy her another air conditioner, and I surely don't know how to fix things. Nobody knows me knows that. But what I could do was talk to men in our church who do have these abilities to fix things and did have the ability. I did that within a matter of minutes after finding out about this need. And the men immediately checked on it, and she was taken care of. And at the very least, I said, we got to at least find somebody, a place where she can stay till it's fixed. The situation was taken care of in the matter of a couple or 3 hours, and some of you were a part of meeting the need. That's how the body's to function. Now, it was right before prayer meeting, right before time to walk in that door. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for me to put my arm around her and say, well, man, I'm sorry, Phyllis, we'll make that a prayer request tonight. She didn't need a prayer request. She needed the body to act and meet the need. And folks, listen to me. Sometimes we're praying for needs in this church, and God is sitting up in heaven and saying, go meet it. Go meet it. You know what you're supposed to do. Don't be talking to me about it. Get busy and meet the need. That's the kind of church God wants us. You think a church like that won't grow? You think a church like that won't be attractive to families when they come and they feel like this is a body that cares for the needs of people? In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what good is that? And you know what he's saying? If you say, well, if you realize somebody has need and you say, brother, I'll pray about it, he says, what good is that? See, now the next way we can dodge, if we want to play the game again, is, well, preacher said that prayer doesn't help things. Here we go again. That's not what I said. I said God is saying, meet the need. You've got the ability to do so. Sure we pray. Of course we pray. So James is saying, I have faith, I believe in Jesus, and there is no desire to see needs and serve needs. He says, do you really have saving faith? Are you really a Christian? That's what the scriptures teach. You know, in a church the size of Calvary Baptist Church, there are so many needs that could be met. There are so many more ministries we could do. There are so many things just waiting for someone to step forward and say, I'll do it. Do we see the needs? Do we pass by the needs? Are we willing to stop and meet the needs? I trust and pray that God will use this text in my heart, and that I will seriously examine myself, and that I will be a person, a Christian, who sees needs and who's willing and whose first heart instincts are, what can I do? Who can I, if I personally don't have the capacity, who can I talk to? How can this need be met? How can I be a part of the solution? Folks, let me tell you something. I don't preach messages like this to congregations I don't have confidence in. I have tremendous confidence in this church. I have tremendous confidence in this congregation. This is a congregation that listens to the Word of God. And so let God's word speak to your heart today. Think about it. Think about what God would have you to do. If you're a person who's already just a tremendous, merciful person, recognizing needs, praise God. Disciple other people. Disciple other people. Be an example to them. For those of us that need to grow in this area, let's listen to the word of God and listen to the Holy Spirit today and let God grow us for his honor and his glory. Father, make us a need-meeting church. In many ways we are, but we can always grow more. Father, convict our hearts when we're people who are quick to pass by on the other side. When our first instincts are to pass by, and all of the excuses of all the inconvenience it's going to cause and all the problems and all the difficulty are the first things that come up in our hearts. Does God's love really dwell in us? If that's the case, teach us, Father, how to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, this is a church that needs to reach out into the community. And one of the things that will cause the community to respond is when they sense they are in a place that is a church family and people care for one another. God, make it so. Cause us to grow in that area. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.